Welcome to the teaching and preaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.secondbaptist-mtv.com or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Father, we come this morning to exalt in your name. We come, Lord, to stand in awe of who you are, to delight in you. You are the fountain of all joy. You are the fountain of all goodness. And you beckon us this morning to taste and see that you are good and to take refuge in your name. And so we want to humble ourselves before you this morning. Lord, we pray as a church that we would pursue you with all of our hearts and soul and mind and strength. We pray that as a church that you would make us holy, a holy people, righteous, blameless. We pray, Lord, that as we now come to your word, that you would let it have its work in us. We pray that it would be like a sharp, two-edged sword piercing to the very soul, the very center of our being. That your word is living, it's active and alive. And so we pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit this morning, that you would work among us, shaping us, transforming your people. Or would you shape us and make us holy? Would you refine us? Would you cause us to put off sin and put on the things of righteousness? We pray that we would be a people of genuine love for one another, serving one another. So, Lord, would you build us up by your word this morning, we pray, and speak through the power of your word, through the preaching of the gospel. I pray that as your word falls, perhaps even on some in this room who have blind eyes and deaf ears, that you would open their hearts and minds to see and behold the glory of Christ. You would call them in power to faith, and that they would believe. But for all of us, Lord, we want to behold your glory. We want to see you. We want to be captivated by you. And so do your supernatural work, Holy Spirit, we pray this morning through your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, take your Bibles, if you will, this morning and turn with me to the book of Galatians in chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, we are concluding chapter 5 this morning, and Lord willing, we'll begin the final chapter of Galatians next time. So this morning, we're looking at Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 26. And let me say while you're turning there that in my preparations this week over this passage, I came to realize something. I came to realize that our passage here this morning, it has the potential of being very dangerous verses. And if you realize that, did you know that the scriptures can actually be quite dangerous? There's a very real danger here. There's a danger of ripping these verses out of their context. There's a danger of misunderstanding them and misinterpreting them and misapplying them. And so these verses, they do have the potential of being very dangerous. Now, how so? How might verses 19 to 26 here be dangerous? Well, because notice that there are two different lists here that the Apostle Paul mentions. The first there, notice in verses 19 to 21, a list that he calls the works of the flesh, or we might call it the deeds of the flesh, and we see that there are 15 of them that he lists there. But then in verses 22 and 23, notice there's another list, a much different list that he contrasts, that he calls the fruit of the Spirit. And there are nine of them that he lists there. And so we see, don't we, these two lists here. We see a list of good deeds and we see a list of bad deeds. We see a list of bad works, we see a list of good works. We see a list of what we might call vices and a list of what we might call virtues. So what's the danger then? Well, the danger, I think, is what we often do with lists of any kind. Right? What do we often do? What do you often do with a list? You just sort of check them off, don't you? Isn't that what you do with a grocery list? You just kind of go down the list and check them off, make sure you have them all. And church, we might be tempted this morning, we might fall into the danger of thinking, okay, here is a list of the things I'm supposed to do, and here's a list of the things I'm not supposed to do, and if I do these things and I don't do these things, then God will be happy with me. And he'll be pleased with me, and I'll be accepted by God. Now, what's the danger there? Well, the danger is that this can become nothing more than legalism, right? Isn't that legalism? We become guilty of exactly what the Apostle Paul has been warning the Galatians of in this letter, of seeking to earn favor with God by our obedience, and being a Christian then just becomes nothing more than being a virtuous person. But beloved, hear me. That is not the gospel. We aren't made right with God by our virtues, by our deeds, by our works, by human merit, achievement. No. The sole ground of our acceptance and right standing before God is faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. It doesn't come by any checklist of do's and don'ts. It only comes by the cross of Christ. So then what is the purpose of this list here then? If these lists aren't simply a checklist of what to do and not to do in order to be saved, then what are they? How should we approach them? How should we read them? How should we understand them? Especially when Paul is going to say things like, notice in verse 21, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, how do we reconcile that statement with everything else we've seen so far in the letter of Galatians? That it's not by what we do, this salvation. And the answer, I think, is rather simple. What's the answer? Well, the answer is that this glorious doctrine of justification by faith alone, which we've seen, the total forgiveness of all of our sins, past, present, and future, by faith alone, apart from any works of the law, this doctrine of justification, it's this, that justification must always lead to sanctification. That if there is no sanctification in the life of a Christian, then there has been no justification either. And sanctification, as we saw last week, it is this slow, gradual, often difficult process by which the indwelling Holy Spirit works powerfully inside the Christian. First, to recognize sin, to see it for what it is. Second, to hate it as God hates it, and then to put it to death by the power of the Spirit more and more in our lives. That's sanctification, as we saw. And so if justification has happened, if it's taken place in your life, friend, then it will always lead to ongoing sanctification. And so the key question becomes then, okay, how can I know if I'm justified? How can I know if this has happened to me? So the answer, or the question, is one of assurance, right? How can I know? How can I know if I'm truly saved? How can I know if I'm going to heaven? How can I know if I'm justified? And the answer, I think at least one of the answers, is found here. It's found right here. Verses 19 to 26, these two lists here, the works of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit, these lists are intended by Paul not to be a checklist for earning our salvation, but rather they are intended to be a means, an evidence of our salvation. They're meant to be a powerful diagnostic tool to answer questions like, am I really a Christian? Have I been justified? Are my sins really forgiven? Because the Spirit's work in the life of a true believer results in observable fruit that can be seen and can be known. The lifestyle, the regular habits, the patterns of your life that spring from the heart leading to specific actions, it proves the reality of God's saving work in your life, friend. And so listen, these verses are intended to do just that. To do that by giving you assurance negatively. Verses 19 to 21, this works of the flesh, addressing here what must not be part of the Christian life. And then second, giving assurance positively. Verses 21 to 23, the fruit of the Spirit, which are the characteristics that must be present in the life of a Christian. So negatively, positively, these two lists, they are meant to be a means of assurance for you, beloved. How can I know if I'm Christian? How can I know if I'm justified? And the answer is the ongoing work of sanctification in your life. So I pray that as we look at these lists this morning, the Lord might strengthen your assurance. But let me also say that these lists are intended, beloved, to show us as believers what we are to put to death, the sins that we are to kill, and the things that we are to seek to grow in as well. As the old Puritans used to say, the things we're to mortify, kill, and the things we're to vivify, the things we're to bring to life. The things we're to put off, the things we're to put on. So I pray it would exhort us and correct us and lead us to repentance this morning and be a means of grace to help you put sin to death, to pursue holiness in your life and in the life of this church. So let's read it together. Galatians chapter 5, I'm going to begin reading in verse 19. Would you stand with me as we read these verses together this morning? Verse 19, the Apostle Paul writes, he says, Galatians 5. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to our God. You can be seated this morning. Well, here in chapter 5, remember I said last week that Paul, he is warning the Galatians here of two dangers. He's warning them, on the one hand, of the danger of legalism, of seeking to be justified by law, of adding the law of Moses to faith in Christ alone, trying to be perfected by the law, which is what the Judaizers were teaching. And he's also, though, warning them of the danger of license as well. That I can live however I want because I'm no longer under the law. And beloved, if you preach the gospel of grace alone, inevitably that's going to be what people think the message of the gospel is, that it leads to lawlessness, that it doesn't matter how I live because it's all grace. Which is why Paul so regularly anticipates that argument in his letters here. He anticipates it. And the bad remedy is legalism. It's just adding more rules. It's just adding more guidelines and more laws. But that's not Paul's remedy, as we see here. And so he admonishes them not to abandon the gospel of freedom, their gospel freedom here, the freedom they have in Christ, and return to the law. Chapter 5, verse 1, it's for freedom. He's set them free, so stand firm in that freedom. And also, he's reminding them not to abuse this gospel freedom either. In verse 13, notice of chapter 5, using their freedom now to serve themselves and their own sinful desires, but rather to use this freedom to serve one another in love. So what's Paul's remedy? What's his remedy for the dangers of legalism and license? And we see his remedy, notice there in verse 16. It's really the Christian life in a nutshell. The remedy, Paul says, is the Spirit-filled life. Verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit, that's the remedy. Or verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. This is the remedy for legalism and license. The remedy here is a Spirit-led, Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered life. So verse 16, notice Paul gives this command, walk by the Spirit. So this is a command, beloved, to live our daily lives in the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, to live in that power, walk by the Spirit. And then in verse 16, by faith we are to believe the promise that if we do, notice, we won't gratify the desires of the flesh. So God promises us that the Spirit that is living in us and strengthening us and empowering us as we depend upon Him is powerfully at work in us to put to death these desires of the flesh. And yet in verse 17, notice though, however, we should expect constant warfare. We should expect constant battle. We should expect this inward struggle between our remaining flesh, sinful nature, sinful desires, and the desires of the Spirit. This new nature that we have in Christ, that they're at war. This is what sanctification is. We're being led by the Spirit to kill sin in our lives, to put it to death, and to become more and more like Christ. We're to grow in godliness. That's what we saw last week. So here now, notice in verses 19 to 26, Paul shows us now in detail this detailed list of those things that are characteristic of the flesh, the old self, the sin nature. And in contrast, he also shows us a list of those things that the indwelling Spirit now is producing in the heart and life of every genuine Christian. And again, this is meant to be a tool, beloved, for self-diagnosis. So each one of us in the room really should be able to hold our lives up to this list and say, okay, what is it that characterizes my life? If I were to take a snapshot of my life, if I were to take a snapshot at different points in my life last week and different points of my life this week, and what is it that characterizes my life? Is it the works of the flesh or is it the fruit of the Spirit? And again, listen, we are not looking for perfection here. Sin is a battle. Sin is a struggle. It's oftentimes a failure. But if you possess the indwelling Spirit, then your life in some growing measure will begin to look different. So look at the pattern of your life. Look at your habits. Look at your lifestyle. Because a life characterized by the works of the flesh, Paul mentions here, it leads to destruction. It leads to hell. But on the other hand, a life that's characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, he says, is the only way to eternal life. So three headings. Three headings this morning. Number one, the works of the flesh, verses 19 to 21. Second, the fruit of the Spirit, verses 22 and 23. And just note, okay, we could preach a sermon on each one of these. Okay, So this is just a brief flyover here. So the works of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit, and then third, the response of the Spirit-filled life in verses 24 to 26, which will be more of the application part, although the entire sermon is application. Okay. First, the works of the flesh, verses 19 to 21. The works of the flesh. But before we jump in and we look at this list, let me just make here two broad bird's eye view observations about the differences, the contrasts between these two lists here, between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, because I think it'll be helpful for you, and I think it'll kind of show you what Paul's trying to do here. Observation number one about these two lists. Notice the plural versus the singular. The plural versus the singular. Look in verse 19. Paul says, notice, the works of the flesh, plural. The works of the flesh. But notice down in verse 22, he calls it the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. You see that? Now that might seem like a subtle difference. It might seem somewhat insignificant, but I think it's significant. And here's why. Because in verse 19, the works of the flesh here are varied. There are many works of the flesh. In fact, verse 21, after listing these 15 items here, notice he says, and things like these, or who do such things, which means this is not an exhaustive list. It's not an exhaustive list of the works of the flesh here. There are many more of them. And so I think one of the things this shows us is that an unbeliever, an unregenerate person, may avoid certain patterns of sin. They may avoid certain works of the flesh, but they are still apart from Christ. They are still in the flesh. So, for example, a non-Christian may be strongly disciplined in their use of alcohol. They may never get drunk, but all the while be an extremely hateful person who is constantly bursting out into fits of anger and rage. Because the works of the flesh are many. The works of the flesh are varied. And so a person may not necessarily exhibit them all, may not necessarily have them all. They're the works of the flesh. But on the other hand, notice verse 22, it is the fruit of the Spirit. It's singular. It's not the fruits of the Spirit. It's the fruit. It's one fruit. It's a single fruit. Meaning that the Spirit produces all of these in every Christian. And he's seeking to produce them all of the time. So if I could mix metaphors here, the fruit of the Spirit is like a diamond. It's one thing with many cuts, and many sides shining out in this prism of beautiful color. And the singular fruit of the Spirit shines in all of these beautiful attributes. It's the fruit. Singular. So it's not as if the Spirit will produce love and joy in a Christian, but not patience and self-control. It's a package deal. As long as I've got a couple of them, then I'm okay. No. It's all or nothing. It's not as if we will have some, but not others. It's not a coin collection. No. No, there is one fruit. It's a unity, a unified fruit. And the Christian will be growing in all of these in some measure. So it's the plural versus the singular. Here's the second observation. What we do versus what the Spirit does. What we do versus what the Spirit does. Look at verses 19 to 21. It is the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh. So the person who does these can say, those are mine. Those are my works. I do those. I produce those. My flesh. But on the other hand, in verses 22 and 23, the fruit, notice, of the Spirit. This is something, beloved, that only the Spirit produces in us. We don't produce these. It's not as if we just will ourselves into being more loving and to being more kind and to being more patient. No, these are only the result of the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit in us, who is causing these things to grow in us, who is causing these things to take shape in our lives. And let me also say that by the same token, a non-Christian can imitate some of the fruits from time to time. Some people, whether a Christian or not, may have a natural disposition towards some of these. For example, gentleness, we'll just say. But that doesn't mean it's the fruit of the Spirit. They may just be a shy person. They may just be a mild-tempered person. Or a non-Christian could be a naturally happy person, but it's not Christian joy. It's not produced by the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit of God works all of these attributes in the Christian to the very depth of our being, growing them, increasing them more and more gradually over a period of time. So those are the two observations. Now, let's just look at first the works of the flesh here. And again, we won't be able to go into much detail with any one of them, but that's okay, because we do see here in this list some general categories. So notice there are 15 of them that Paul lists here. And again, it's not exhaustive. And there can be overlap as well, but these break down really into four categories. Four categories. Category number one. So notice the list here. Category number one, we might describe these as sexual sins. Sexual sins. Look there at verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. Notice those three. Now notice here first that Paul says, look there, he says, the works of the flesh are evident. Do you see that? They're evident. What does that mean? They're evident. Well, it could mean that everyone just knows what they are, just evident to everybody what they are. But I'm more inclined to believe that Paul means here that these works will be evident in a person's life. You can see them on display. There's no hiding them. There's no real mystery here. Because some of these, as we're going to see, can be secret sins of the heart. They're not necessarily externally, we might say, visible, but they will inevitably express themselves. They will come out in the form of actions and in the form of deeds and in the form of words plain to everyone. So they're evident. They're evident, Paul says. And the first three works of the flesh Paul mentions here, notice, are sexual sins. And beloved, I don't think it's any coincidence that these are the top of the list. These are first on the list. The Bible repeatedly addresses and warns us about the dangers of sexual sin. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And what is it that's first on the list of sanctification? He says that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So sanctification means abstaining from sexual sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, again, verse 9, Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And what's the first thing on his list? "Do not be deceived," he says, "neither the sexually immoral, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality will not inherit the kingdom of God." Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, Paul says, or the writer of Hebrews says, "Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." Beloved, the Bible repeatedly warns of the dangers of sexual sin. And as we look at our culture today, I think we see that this sin is at the top of the list, isn't it? It's at the very top of the list. We live in a highly sexualized culture. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, Paul says, flee sexual immorality. And let me say that if you are sinning in this area, even if you are secretly sinning in this area, friend, you are constantly tempting the Lord. You are constantly tempting God. You are challenging Him to act in judgment. Do not test the Lord. He is a consuming fire. What might these sexual sins be? Well, notice in verse 19, he says it's sexual immorality. That's porneia. Porneia, meaning it's just a general term for sexual sin of any kind. Sex outside of marriage. Fooling around. Hooking up. Adultery. Homosexuality. Pornography. It's porneia. It's sexual immorality. Second, he mentions impurity. It's uncleanness. So these would be sexually impure thoughts. These would be sexually impure actions. Sex as God designs it in the context of marriage, it's pure, it's beautiful. But outside that, it's dirty, it's filthy, it's unclean. Impurity. Third, notice he mentioned sensuality. This would be debauchery. Another translation. Indecent behavior. Really what it means is it just means a total lack of self-constraint. It's living for the next sexual thrill. It's going from one partner to another, one sexual experience to another with increasing appetite and increasing addiction, just pushing the limits. We see that played out in our world today. Sexual immorality is rampant. Pornography is rampant. Pornography is a $13 billion a year industry in the U.S. alone. One in five internet searches are for pornography, studies show. 60% of church-going men viewed it within the last year. There's similar statistics for women as well. In a study done from 2014 to 2018, it showed that 41% of self-identified evangelicals have no problem with sex outside of marriage. And it destroys marriages, it destroys families, it destroys ministries, it destroys churches, and Paul says it's a work of the flesh and we must put it to death. Those are the sexual sins. Notice though category number two, it's the spiritual sins. It's the sins, we could say, of religion. Verse 20, idolatry and sorcery. Now obviously, idolatry, it would be associated with pagan religion, right? But really, I mean, if you think about it, it's worshiping anything. It's esteeming and prioritizing anything more than God. Uppermost in our affections. It's an idol, whether it's Buddhism or it's materialism. It's an idol. What might some of those be for you? And then, of course, in verse 20, sorcery. Some translations say witchcraft. This could refer to the occult. It could refer to pagan practices. But the word, actually, interestingly, it comes from a word from which we get the word pharmacy or pharmaceutical. So I was joking with Eric this week that this means that he's our resident pharmacist and our resident sorcerer, I guess, as well. So this, though, it could mean medicines. It could mean practices and potions that try to alter the future. So like Ouija boards and tarot cards and horoscopes. But I think it also, I think, implies here recreational drug use and abuse. Paganism. Now, why would Paul mention these? Why do they make the list? Well, think about it with me for a moment. Whether it's idolatry or it's sorcery, it's trying to manipulate reality. It's trying to manipulate things to suit our own selfish desires. It's not a trust in God. No, it is scheming to get our own way. Sins of religion, sins of sorcery, and idolatry, religious sins. Look at the third category, though. Social sins. Social sins, verses 20 to 21. Notice there are eight of them. That should say something. Eight listed here. Enmity, or hatred, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. Notice these are all relational sins. These are sins that ruin relationships. These are sins that ruin marriages and families and churches, things like racism, things like bitterness and resentment and quarreling and bickering and arguing, just tearing each other down. I mean, this is just not getting along. Are we seeing that anywhere in our world today? I mean, people fighting and arguing and bickering. I mean, just look at social media. Look at Christian social media. And it's just a public forum for the works of the flesh, where they're fighting and bickering and arguing. It includes things, notice, like jealousy and envy. You're unhappy with someone else's good fortune. Someone gets a raise, someone gets a promotion, a commendation, they're placed in a place of leadership instead of you. And what happens? You become jealous. You become envious. Paul also mentions, notice, fits of anger, rage, a hot temper, yelling, shouting. And it isn't righteous anger. So this is someone crosses me, someone inconveniences me, someone disrespects me, and you lash out in a fit of anger. Dads, you come home from work and you just want to relax, and your kids get on your nerves and you lash out. It's the flesh. Fits of anger. And notice, apparently, these sins, they were already present in Galatia, because we saw them back in verse 15, right? But look down in verse 26. He says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So these were already issues in Galatia going on. Because then notice, he says, mentions in this list, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. So this is factions within the church. This is like a party spirit. Do we ever see these in churches? And beloved, these destroy churches. This is what biting and devouring, verse 15, looks like. Social sins. And in the fourth category, notice he mentions sins of excess. Sins of excess. Drunkenness. Orgies. These are seen in just really a total loss of self-control. So picture here wild drinking parties where there's drugs and sexual promiscuity, in which people just lose and abandon all self-control. They're just getting plastered and doing wicked things. It's the works of the flesh. But then, notice in verse 21, this absolutely terrifying warning. Look there. Look at the warning, verse 21. I warn you. So notice, Paul's warning them here. I warn you as I did before. So apparently he's already warned them. He's already warned them of this. That those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, how are we supposed to hear that warning? How do you hear that warning? Verse 21, the kingdom of God, make no mistake, this is heaven. This is eternal life. So Paul is saying here that if you do these things listed here in verses 19 to 21, friend, you won't go to heaven. You won't experience eternal life. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. You'll go to hell. Eternal destruction. Now, does that unsettle you? Does that unsettle you? And frankly, doesn't it seem to contradict everything Paul has said in this letter up to this point? That it's not what we do? Verse 21, look there. Those who do such things, do. This is a present active participle. What does that mean, Pastor? Well, meaning those who keep on doing. those who make a practice, those who make a habit of doing these things. So Paul is, he's referring here then to habitual practices. Not infrequent lapses into sin. This is a lifestyle. This is a pattern. So living like this means, Paul's words, not mine, living like this means you're not saved. You're unregenerate. It evidences that you don't possess the indwelling, sanctifying presence of the Holy Spirit. Because that's what the Spirit does. Why? Well, because last week, remember what we saw, Romans chapter 8? In fact, you may need to turn there. Romans 8, verse 13. Romans 8, verse 13, we see it's the Spirit of God that leads the children of God to put to death the deeds of the flesh. So, if you aren't putting these things to death in your life, if these are normal patterns for you, if they're not decreasing in frequency in your life, it's evidence, Paul says, you're not a child of God. It's evidence you don't have the Holy Spirit, that you've never been justified. Now, let me be clear. Christians can and do stray into sin from time to time, right? How else do we understand what Paul said? Remember last week in Romans chapter 7, where he says in verse 15, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but what I do, the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." So yes, the Christian battles and struggles against the flesh, Paul says, but the important difference is they go to war against it. They hate it. They kill it. They put it to death in their life. They flee it. So Christian, how do you need to heed the warning of verse 21? Well, here's how you heed it. You need to remember this warning is for you. It's for us. It's a means of grace, beloved, to keep you. Because the unbeliever, the nominal Christian, blows it off. But the genuine Christian says, "Oh God, I want to be holy. Make me holy. Because without holiness, no one will see the Lord." From Hebrews chapter 12. So sanctification must follow justification. But then, notice that after identifying the works of the flesh here, notice the contrast in verse 22. Look there. But. So Paul is now going to go on and describe here the fruits of the Spirit. This is the kind of life, this is the kind of character that the indwelling Spirit produces in the life of every Christian. So the Spirit leads us to put to death the list of verses 19 to 21. But at the same time, the Spirit also brings to life and causes to grow and increases more and more the things listed in verses 22 and 23. So look there, the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. Now allow me just to make a rather obvious observation here, okay? Verse 22, Paul calls it fruit. It is the fruit of the Spirit. He doesn't say it's the characteristics of the Spirit. He doesn't say it's the attributes or the evidence of the Spirit, which he could have said that, right? He could have said that, but he doesn't. He calls it the fruit of the Spirit. Why? My question is why? Why does he say that, the fruit? And I think the reason is because fruit, think about this, is the outward visible sign of life. Isn't it? If a tree isn't producing fruit, what does it say? What does it tell you about the tree? It's dead. And at the same time, it's not the fruit that gives the tree life. The fruit is the evidence of life. Right? Jesus himself says and uses the same image of fruit. John chapter 15, verse 1, "I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." And then he says in verse 5, "Abide in me, remain in me, stay connected to me, Because I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Fruit is the evidence you're connected to the vine. Or in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verse 16, Jesus says, you will recognize them by their fruits. Every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's hell. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. So fruit is visible. Fruit is seen. It's a sign. It's an evidence of life. And in the same way, Paul is saying here now in verses 22 and 23, the fruit, it's going to be seen. It's going to be visible in the life of every believer. It's a sign of internal sanctifying spirit work. But let me just encourage you as well, beloved, to say that every believer will also at times exhibit both bad fruit and good fruit. Isn't that what James says? James chapter 3, when he's talking about the tongue, and he says, How can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives and a grapevine produce figs? Inconsistency, right? Struggle at times. But clearly, Paul's talking here about patterns. He's talking about habits. Look at the list. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So we have here 9 Christian graces. There doesn't really seem to be a pattern or categories like I think there were for the works of the flesh, although John Stott, he says in his commentary, these do portray, though, a Christian's attitude toward God, toward other people, and toward themselves. Let's examine them here. Look there, verse 22. Love. Love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. This is the greatest of all virtues. It's why it's at the top of the list. The greatest attributes. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. Remember, Paul says, so faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of them is love. Colossians chapter 3, verse 14. After listing all of these virtues, Paul says, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So love's at the top of the list, right? Love is the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It summarizes perfectly all of God's law. Love. So yeah, we can agree with the Beatles. Love is all you need. It's all you really need. Love fulfills the law. Verse 14. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. Love. It's key. It's central. It's primary to the fruit of the Spirit because it's the one from which all the other 8 shine forth. So it's the pinnacle. So let me ask you the question. Let's ask the question then, what's love? What do we mean when we say love? I heard someone say one time, love is attraction that leads to action. I think that's a good summary. Love is attraction that leads to action. There must first be a heart attraction. And you say, Pastor, I thought love was a choice. I thought it was just a decision. No. Biblical love is first a heart attraction that leads to sacrificial action. It's not just a choice to do it. Because in 1 Corinthians 13, remember the love chapter, verse 3, Paul says, if I give away all I have, that's sacrifice, isn't it? If I give away all I have, but I have not love, I have nothing. So it's more than a decision, an action. It means our hearts are drawn toward others. To serve them and love them. 1 John chapter 3, John says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet he closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? So this is biblical love. We love others. We love our enemies. We love righteousness. We love God. We love his word. We love his church. We love truth. We love seeing people saved. That's love. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Notice next, verse 22, it's joy. Joy. Joy is an emotion. It's a feeling of happiness. I don't really parse out the difference between joy and happiness. I think it's the same thing. It's just a matter of what your joy or happiness is in. You say, well, happiness is temporary, joy is eternal. No. It's just your happiness and joy may be in temporary things, or it may be in eternal things. But the Christian is characterized by happiness and joy that never fades. So it means, Christian, that no matter your current circumstances, you can have joy. You can have happiness because it's not in temporary things. It's in eternal things, even in the midst of suffering and sorrow. As you walk through those things, you can have joy that's rooted in better eternal things. And so the Christian life, the Spirit-filled life, is someone who's characterized by joy and happiness. So let me say that if you claim to be a follower of Jesus and you're always a grump, you're always unhappy, you're always bitter, something's wrong. Because the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Next, verse 22, it's peace. This inner sense of peace and tranquility. Peace. Why? Peace. Because, beloved, we are now in a right relationship with God. He's no longer our enemy. We're no longer at war with God. And now there's peace. We've been reconciled to God. And so we have this inner feeling of peace. Christian, we'll have peace because we know God is our Father and He loves us. And He cares for us. We'll have peace because He's seated on the throne of the universe and He's reigning and ruling and governing all things. And so there's going to be peace in our hearts. And that peace with God is now going to extend. We're going to have peace with others as well. If you possess the Spirit, you're going to be a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. You'll have peace and you'll make peace with others. Works of the flesh are strife, rivalries, dissensions, but healthy Christian relationships and marriages and churches and families, it's characterized by peace. Next, he says it's patience. Really striking a nerve here. Are you a patient person? A Spirit-led life will be marked by patience, long-suffering. Patience with others, patience with those we disagree with, patience with those that are hard to love. We'll tolerate the shortcomings of others. We won't be easily aggravated. We won't be irritable. We'll have a slow fuse. We'll be patient in suffering and trials and afflictions. Spirit is producing peace and patience in us. And then, notice, he says kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. Those indwelt by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, they're going to be kind people. They're going to be good people. There will be a sweetness and kindness about them. There'll be a humility about them. There'll be a meekness and a quietness in their disposition. In other words, they'll be like Jesus, who was gentle and humble in heart. He was good to all that He interacted with. Friends, we live in such a cruel, unkind world, don't we? Harsh, mean, hateful. But the Christian is marked by kindness and goodness. And notice he says faithfulness. Faithfulness as well. We'll do what we say we're going to do. We'll let our yes be yes and our no be no. We'll be people of the Word, of our Word. Trustworthy. These will be true of us, because they're true of Christ. And then finally, notice he mentions self-control, temperance, moderation. Remember the last two works of the flesh? Drunkenness and orgies. What's that? Really, it's just a lack of self-control. This is why, if you remember, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul says, don't get drunk with wine, but what? Be filled with the Spirit. So notice he contrasts those. We won't be out of control. No, we'll be under the control of the Holy Spirit. It's So in other words, a person who has self-control knows when to stop. They know when to stop talking. They know when to stop eating. They know when to stop drinking and spending and sleeping too much. They're self-controlled people by the power of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, these are the fruits of the Spirit, and they must, Paul says, be evident in your life. Now, the power of the fruit of the Spirit, let me just say, is a cumulative effect. There's an increasing effect, meaning that the Spirit is producing all of these in us, and these qualities are growing more and more as we walk by the Spirit. So that 10 years from now, 20 years from now, 30 years from now, we should be more consistently characterized by these things. So let's ask, okay, what do I do then if I see that this is not the case in my life? What do I do if I see that my life is more characterized by the works of the flesh than it is the fruit of the Spirit, or that it's significantly lacking? What do I do? Here's what you do. First, you repent. You repent. And perhaps for some of you this morning, as we're walking through these two lists, perhaps for some of you, you're realizing, maybe even for the first time, wow, you know, my life is dominated by these works of the flesh. This describes me. And the fruits of the Spirit, I mean, they're just almost completely absent from my life. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you've simply been playing the religion game. Maybe you've been trusting in yourself. You prayed a prayer, you signed a card. You're trusting, though, in your own strength. And so maybe first what needs to happen is you need to be justified, friend. You need to be saved. And you need to turn from your sin and put your hope in Christ alone and repent and believe in the gospel. Maybe that's you this morning, but the first step is you need to repent. But for those of us who do know Christ, let me say the first step for us is we need to repent. We need to repent. If we see any of these works of the Spirit present in our lives, or we observe that the fruit of the Spirit's lacking in our lives, we must repent. Turn from those habits and patterns, confess them to God, ask for the cleansing grace of God, and we're going to have the opportunity to do that corporately here in just a moment. But you repent. But then what? How do we grow in the fruit of the Spirit? If we can't produce these, how do we grow? How do we see that they're growing in our lives? And that's where Paul turns in verses 24 to 26. But before he does, just notice the end of verse 23. After listing the fruits of the Spirit, verse 23, he says, against such things, these nine graces of the Spirit, against such things, there is no law. Now, what does that mean? There is no law against these things. Well, it could mean that the law doesn't forbid them. I mean, the law restrains sin. It doesn't restrain these things. Or these fulfill the law. Could mean that, right? Verse 14, we just saw. But I'm more inclined, those are all true, but I'm more inclined to believe that Paul is saying here, friend, the law can't produce those things in you. The law can't transform your heart. The law can't change you, transform you from the inside out. It can't create and cause these things to grow. But guess what? The Spirit can. The Spirit can do these. And if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. You don't need the law. You have the Spirit. It's only the Spirit that has the power to produce these in you. Now, how? How does the Spirit produce these in you? Well, notice finally, very briefly, the response of the Spirit-led life. The response of the Spirit-led life, verses 24 to 26. And I just want to point out two responses I see that serve as really application. Two ways for how we root out the works of the flesh and we grow in the fruit of the Spirit. How do we do that? Response number one, we must consider ourselves dead to sin. We must consider ourselves dead to sin. Look at verse 24. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now just notice there the tense of that verb, have crucified. So when did this crucifixion take place? Well, first, beloved, it happened at the cross. It happened at the cross when Jesus died and the penalty and the power of sin was broken in your life. And then 3 days later, he rose again in victory over sin and death, and they were defeated. And it happened decisively at that moment. But listen, it also happened in your life at the moment you were saved. At the moment you were converted, the old self was crucified, and you became a new creation. That's why in chapter 2, verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live. So you have died to sin. It has no hold on you anymore. It's a decisive break that has now happened for the believer. And so Paul says in Romans 6, 11, consider yourselves dead to sin. So what we really need then, church, is we need a mindset adjustment. We need to change our way of thinking here as it relates to the works of the flesh, that we have a new status now that we oftentimes forget. We've been freed from the power of sin, and we've died to sin, and that crucified life now has to be carried over into our daily lives as well. In fact, look there again, verse 24. Who is doing the crucifying here? Who is it? It's us. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh. Leon Morris writes, we should not miss the point that this crucifixion is something we do. And so it means every day, beloved, we crucify it, we put it to death. We mortify these passions and desires by the power of the Spirit. That's the first response. Here's the second response. We must walk by the Spirit. We must walk by the Spirit. Verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, we must also walk by the Spirit. So he comes, notice, full circle from verse 16. We must walk by the Spirit. We don't have the power in ourselves. We don't crucify the flesh in our own strength. We can't muster up the fruits of the Spirit in ourselves. No, we are absolutely dependent on the indwelling presence of the Spirit. Day by day. Moment by moment. In fact, verse 25, look there again. That word walk there, verse 25, is actually a different word than walk in verse 16. Here the word more literally means to be drawn up in line, to fall in line. That's why some translate it keep in step with the Spirit. It's a military term for walking, rank and file. So in effect, he's saying, get behind the Spirit and march in the power, step by step, of the Spirit. Keep in step with Him, and He's going to direct you how to live the kind of life that pleases Him. You don't need the law to do that. You need to trust and seek the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. So as you take this home and apply it this week, let me just mention a few ways. Number one, if you are a Christian, if you're not a Christian, let me tell you to repent and believe in the gospel. But if you're a Christian, what I would encourage you to do is to take the fruit of the Spirit, this list here, and set it regularly and consistently before you. And constantly make it a matter of prayer, saying, Lord, produce these in me by your Spirit. I can't do it. I cannot do these things. Make me like these. I want to be more joyful. I want to be more loving and patient and kind and good. Plead with him to do that work in your life. Set it before him. And evaluate yourself. Second application. Husbands and wives, let me ask you this week to go home and to look each other in the eyes. I did it this morning. And say, sweetheart, honey pie, sweetie, whatever you call them. Does this list consistently characterize me? Are you brave enough to ask that? Where am I weak? And then you get on your knees together and you pray and you say, God, change us. Change us. If you're struggling with anger, conflict at home and marriage, confess it. Pray about it. Here's the third. Put it to death. Put it to death. Beloved, those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You must kill it. You must crucify it. You must put it to death. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you, and you got to go to war with it. If it's sexual immorality, you root it out of your life and you kill it. If it's anger, if it's rage, you put it to death. If it's jealousy, if it's envy, you kill it. You never stop. You never give up. And so as we close this morning, I want to invite, I've invited Scott to come up here. Scott, why don't you come up? Rebecca, if you want to get on the piano here for a minute. And he's going to lead us in a time of just corporate and silent confession of sin, just crying out to God. I'd encourage you to do this. I'd encourage you, church, to ask the Lord to produce these things in you, the fruit of the Spirit, to sanctify us by the Spirit. And as he does, I want to read this key verse for you in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. John says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness. There's no sin. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And then in verse 8 he says, if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Scott, would you come? Lead us.
If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Amen. So what we're going to do...
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.secondbaptist-mtv.com or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.